Please remain standing if you're able to, and let's give our attention now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. I'm going to be preaching particularly on verses 19 through 24, maybe even especially 21 through 24, but I want to begin back in verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. So let's do that now. Let's give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that a murderer has eternal life. Or no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Praise be to God. Please be seated. So here at the end of our passage, we have this simple expression of really Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to follow after Jesus? Well, it means obeying his commandment. And what is his commandment? In verse 23, we read that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. When we sometimes think about what it means to live the Christian life, or what are those things that mark a Christian? What is it that marks someone who's following Jesus? Sometimes we human beings have been tempted to create all kinds of elaborate schemes and plans. We write complicated books and sometimes create unnecessary systems and disciplines and all kinds of things, and tell people, this is how you follow Christ. Now, to be sure, in any aspect of our faith, we can go very deep, and we can learn more and more and more, and grow more and more, and presumably we can write those things down as well, so nothing against books. But there is sometimes an unnecessary complicating that happens when we think about our faith. Sometimes we complicate things, I think, as an excuse. We make things sort of so difficult and so challenging that we then excuse ourselves from really doing it. Well, who could really know? Wisdom is so challenging. Well, how could I possibly know what to do in a situation with so many variables? Again, not discounting wisdom, but I just want to point the finger for a moment at some of the excuses that we make when we think about how we are to follow Jesus. Calvin says, God does by no means lead us through long labyrinths, but simply and shortly sets before us what is right and what he approves. Believe in the name of the Son and love one another It's pretty simple, isn't it? Faith and love. This is not me simplifying things and dumbing it down. I'm just reading the Word of God. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Calvin goes on, he says, the beginning and the end of a life rightly formed. This is what God expresses in these simple, short words. The beginning and the end of a life rightly formed is what? Faith and love. Faith and love. John is bringing this up, you remember, because there's this question in the minds of the people he's addressing. What is it that marks a Christian? How do we know who belongs to the body of Christ? Who doesn't belong to the body of Christ? Do I belong to Christ? Am I following after Him? And as we read through this, this is what he's addressing. And this is very important to note, because he's not telling us how it is we become Christians, the cause of our salvation. He's telling us the marks of our salvation. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. This is a sign that this other thing is true. Sometimes we use because, a causal word, to describe the grounds or the means of something happening, right? The light turned on because I flipped the switch. But sometimes we use the language of because to talk about the conditions, how we know certain things. Well, the light's turned on because it's shining in here. Right? It's not shining in here. The shining didn't flip the switch. But it's still necessary, isn't it, in order for us to know about what happened. Or imagine you are at work and security comes in and says, you need to leave with us. You don't belong here. You say, of course I belong here. Look, here's my security card. This is my desk. That's my boss over there. Right? You use these signs to say, look, these are the reasons why I belong here. But of course, your security card didn't get you the job. Your desk didn't get you the job. The fact that your boss happens to be over there and knows your name, that didn't get you the job. Something else happened, right? You filled out an application and so on and so forth. So you see how there are these different ways that we can talk about things. And that's it's so important to note that here. Because some people want to mix up all of our salvation by saying that if we simply love other people, God will save us. But that's messed up from all kinds of angles. First of all, the scripture is so plain and so clear that it's not we who first loved, but God who first loved us. Or we can just examine our own hearts. Who of us is willing to stand up and say, I can examine my life, every part, every thought, every action, and I can stand before you all here today and before God in heaven and say, I have loved well enough to deserve heaven, which is perfect in every way, in which no evil or impurity can be a part of in any way, in which the thrice holy God dwells, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can any of us stand before God and say, yes, I have loved as I ought to have loved? And can any of us even say, I have believed as I have ought to believed? My faith has been rock solid, perfect from beginning to end. There's not a single thing that you have ever said that I have doubted or misunderstood or misapplied. Of course, none of us can say that. If that's the requirement for salvation, then none of us are saved. And John's not addressing a bunch of people who are unsaved. He's addressing us as Christians. By this we know, this we believed, this is what God has done for us. So before we think of these marks, let's just remind ourselves, how is it that we become children of God? How do we come into the house of salvation. How is it that we come to have the Spirit? As he says there in verse 24. Well, let's start with verse 24. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is how it is that we have come to be saved, how it is we come to know Jesus, because we have been given something from God. Indeed, we have been given God himself. Or, if you want another verse, you can go, instead of at the end of the chapter, you can go to the beginning. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. See the love? This is, by the way, just a wonderful thing to reflect on. We just sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The love of Jesus is both the thing that saves us and the thing that we are saved unto. Jesus is the one that we are saved by, and Jesus is the one that we are saved to. He is our salvation, both as the thing that we enter into and the thing that causes it, or the one that causes it. Let me explain or illustrate what I mean by reading to you the last verse of this hymn we just sang. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. You see, this is what we're saved into. We're saved into the love of Jesus, a haven sweet of rest. It goes on, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. You see, how is it that we enter into the love of Jesus? By the love of Jesus. Which is why those words at the beginning of the song are so appropriate. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. It's everywhere. It's holding us. It's enwrapping us. This is what God gives to us when he gives to us the Son. Is it by our works, our deeds, our powerful faith by which we are approved before God? Or is it his love that he freely gives to us in the Son and in the Spirit? I want to read to you another passage, this time from the book of Ephesians. A little bit from Ephesians chapter 1. In thinking about this question, how do we become the children of God? How is it that we come to have the Spirit, to have this saving love and love of salvation? Here, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Pause. So John, in talking about you are children of God, and you do not walk in the ways of Cain and unrighteousness and all these things. You walk in the ways of the Spirit and of love. Why is that? Because of what we have here. That before the foundation of the world, before we'd done anything good or evil or anything at all, that we should be holy and blameless before him, we were chosen in him by the love of God. Read on. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to what? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Love, 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 love. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on things in and things on earth. We have been adopted as children, not because we went out and did something nice for our neighbor or we were a little extra honest at work, but because in the fullness of time, he predestined us in love. He chose us in him. He poured out and lavished upon us his grace. That was all in the fullness of time, in before time. And then in time, in history, God sent his son into the world who was born of a woman and under the law and lived a life of perfect love so that each of us could be saved. And in that, in receiving that salvation through faith in him, we, as if we were to continue on in Ephesians, we would find out why it's so important, especially as we think in these first century contexts, to be called sons of God. Because we get an inheritance. Whether you're a son or a daughter, you get to be a first century son, you might put it that way. You get to have the inheritance, whether you are a slave or free, whether you're from the upper parts of society or the lower parts of society, no matter what language you speak, no matter what color you are, no matter where you've come from in the world, what part of history you're in, if you are in Christ, you have this inheritance in love given to you by the very hand of God. In Romans, Paul says this all relates to our prayers in that we have been given the Spirit who cries out in our souls, Abba, Father. Even when we don't know when to pray and when our prayers are weak, we have been given the Spirit of God who is in us and abiding in us and working in us. Romans 8, 26 and 27. We become God's children not when we do righteous things, but when he forgives our unrighteous things. When he covers our trespasses in his blood and he brings us into his family and gives us an inheritance earned for us by Christ. So this is how we become children of God. And that thing is so real and so powerful and so God-propelled that it will and will necessarily and always result in fruit. And that's what John is talking about here. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. If you're outside of a house and you're cold and you're shivering and you're knocking on the door and you come in and all of a sudden you're in, right? And you say, how do I know that I'm in? Well, I'm warm now. The lights are on. There's food on the table. I've been welcomed. These are the conditions of our salvation, and we could talk a long time about the kind of salvation that God gives us, even as we have already, the deep, deep love of Jesus. But it also manifests itself in our life, in loving others. We who used to hate others, who were motivated purely and entirely by our self-will, by our anger, by our desire to control other people, by our desire to make things for us and make our situation the best it can possibly be. As Christians, we're freed up from all of that. We're free to lay down even our very lives as Jesus laid down his life for us. Why? Because we have much more than this life. Because we have much more than our money or our things. We have more than temporary honor and shame. All kinds of things. We've been given an inheritance of heaven. We've been given the very love of God. We have everything we could ever want. Sure, you could have my blanket. Sure, you can have my money. Here's my shirt. I can love you, and I can love you freely because I don't have to protect these things anymore. It changes us. The love of Christ changes us. Verse 16, as I read, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And, of course, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What does life in Christ look like then? How is it manifested? These are the things John has been talking about. Life outside of Christ is about practicing sin. Life in Christ is about practicing righteousness. Right? Verse 4, of chapter 3, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Christians are not those who make a practice of sinning, who live in lawlessness. Christians are those who make a practice of righteousness, who abide in the righteous one. Or you could think about it in terms of the works of Satan and the works of Cain. Those who are outside the family of God are not his sons, but as described elsewhere in Scripture, are children of wrath and do wrathful things and angry things and terrible things and the works of their father, even the evil one. Not so for the children of God who aim to please our Father who art in heaven and praise his hallowed name. Those who are outside of Christ are hypocrites. Verse 18, little children, let us love not in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. And that's maybe one of the main things that John is impressing here. There are people who live their lives in hypocrisy, and there's all kinds of that. This pretension of following Christ, this pretend way of acting as though things are such and such a way when they know they're really not. He is of the truth, and we ought to love in truth and speak in truth and not just have a bunch of empty words, castles of air. This all has a real deep effect on us. It builds confidence in us. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, confidence is a funny thing. It's something that you can both have and not have at the same time. Or you might put it this way. It's something that you can have a right to. It belongs to you, but yet you are not feeling it. Maybe you've been in a situation where you're the new boss, let's say. You've been promoted or something like that. And you have these people who are under you, people that you're responsible for, and they're looking to you for direction and for leadership, and you're sort of feeling, I don't feel this. I'm not comfortable giving directions, making commands, keeping people accountable, and all the rest. You may not have that confidence, and yet, of course, you have a right to that confidence. And so someone might say to you, be confident. Be holy even as you are holy. Be confident even as you are confident. And when you know and believe the thing that you have, which is confidence before God because of what Christ has done, this affects us. We walk with our heads held high. We walk with our backs up straight, knowing that we belong to him. That we're taken care of by him, that we can speak and act truthfully and lovingly, no matter what the consequences are. And this includes our prayers. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This, of course, doesn't mean that we can command God around. If you go just to the next chapter, two chapters away, chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "And this confidence," same idea, "that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." That qualification there is really important, and it should be assumed whenever we think about God answering our prayers. We have confidence before him because we are in him. We have confidence for the things that we ask because we ask according to his will. Will he not give us the very things he's promised? Will he not love us even as he has promised to love us? Will he not keep us to the very end even as he has promised to? He will. And when we take all of these things together, beloved, what do we have? We have lives that are changed. We find that we are in a body of people that is new, knit together in the Spirit and in love. We see the Lord Jesus Christ at work in our lives. And by this, we have confidence. By this, we know that we abide in him, because we're in the house of salvation and all the marks of it are here. Now, of course, life is not always perfect. The marks are mixed. We still sin. We don't love as we ought. But there is this principle in place. There's this way in which we are characterized. Jesus promises this. He says the world will know you by your love. He says it. It's not me. Jesus says, this is what will happen. I will love you in such a way that you will love others and they will know that you belong to me. I look like my dad. You probably look like your dad. I look like my mom. You probably look like your mom. It's the same with us as Christians. When our Heavenly Father adopts us and makes us his own, he changes us in such a way that people recognize him in us and us in him. Well, what do we do with all of this? I've been trying to impress this doctrine on you, these truths about who God is and what he has done for us. And if your eyes are opening up to this thing, if your eyes are starting to see the manifestation of God in the lives of his people, okay, that's good, right? Two thumbs up. Now what? What do you do with that? Well, there's all kinds of things we might say. Let me mention a few. And I'll go through these relatively quickly, but I hope you'll hear them nevertheless. For one, it is a test. Marks of believers and unbelievers do allow us to make distinctions. This is what we do on the session. When we interview or talk with, or however, whatever verb you want to use, when we meet with people for membership, what do we want to determine in order for you to be a member of this church? We want to know that you're following the Lord, that you have the marks of a Christian. Is that something that we can determine infallibly? Of course not. Can we know the heart of every single individual person in the way that God knows it? No. What do we do then? We use the instructions God has given us. By this you will know them. Do they love? Do they follow after me? Do they believe in the name of the Son? And do they love one another? This is God's given prescription of how we ought to live life in the church. It allows us to test, by the authority of God, the genuineness of what people say. There are people, We read back in verse 19 of chapter 2. I'll read it to you. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. John is recognizing that there was a situation where there were people in the church who said they belonged to Christ and yet didn't. How do we know? These tests, these marks, these identifications, they help us know. One of the things God's word does here, one of the things that these signs do, is they put a little pressure on the hypocrite. Maybe they're putting a little pressure on you. Godly pressure on your heart, a testing pressure to see, is this true or not? Sometimes God does this thing in our lives where after a period of blindness, he helps us to wake up and see our situation as it really is. Maybe this is something God is doing in your life right now. I know a couple stories. I won't tell you who they are. But I know a couple stories about people falling asleep on buses. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. But person A falls asleep on a bus, travels to the end of the stop, wakes up, looks around, and realizes where they are. Panic, right? This is not my stop. This is not my city. In one case, this is not my country. It's a scary situation to look around and realize what really is going on. These soldiers are here, and they shouldn't be here. Sometimes God does this. He wakes us up. He uses his words as a mean to say, wake up, look around you, look at the signs. Are you where you think you are? And maybe you will look around and you'll say, yes, I am. Praise God to whom all blessings flow. Or maybe you'll wake up and you'll say, this is not where I thought I've been going. This is not where I thought I should be or where I was. This is one reason these marks are very helpful. They also cause us to press on because they show us how our salvation is founded in the Lord. It begins in him, it continues in him, and it ends in him. When we see the fruit of his grace in our lives, we don't have to be embarrassed about that or hide it or pretend it's not there. When we gain victory over sin, when we have even a moment of self-control that we knew a week ago we wouldn't have, or maybe an hour ago we wouldn't have, when we find patience, when we find love, let's give praise to God, all right? Let's look at him and say, praise be to you who is at work in my life. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 1:6? I am sure of this, confident, right? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let that be your bold statement as well when you see the fruit of grace in your life. Even when it's tiny. If it's of God, it will become big. It will grow strong. And on the day of Jesus Christ, even those tiny mustard seeds of faith will be revealed to be great giant trees. A beautiful thing that should inspire you in obedience as you are rooted more and more in the God who promises these things and who is at work within you. So in conclusion, John does not tell us here, not explicitly, what the foundation of our adoption is, what the cause of our adoption is. He's talking more about the marks of our adoption, the conditions of our adoption. He's telling us how we know. What do you do then if you wake up at the end of the bus line and you find that these marks are missing? What do you do if you wake up and you find yourself in a scary place of lawlessness, of sin, of hatred against God and other people other than yourselves? What do? Well, you go to Jesus Christ, who has commanded you to follow him. Well, I don't know if I'm elect, and maybe I'm not predestined. Jesus doesn't say, figure out your predestination and come follow me. He says, come follow me. I command you, come follow me. Believe in the name of the Son, and you will be saved. What is your warrant for belief? What right do you have to stand before an almighty, holy God and say, count me in? Nothing in yourself, but on the basis of the command of God, you can stand confidently before him and say, you told me to come. You sent me here. You beckoned me. You said, come to me, all who weary are and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I got the wedding invitation in the mail. Here it is. And what do Jesus' parables tell us he will do? Come on in, come on in, come on in. Why? Because I have invited you. Count this, every single one of you here today, count this as your official invitation from God. Right now, believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, and you will be saved. Trust him and go on the basis of that command, on that invitation, on that call. And if you wake up at the end of the bus line and you say, well, that was a nice rest and here's my stop, then get off and enjoy yourself. Enjoy being found in the salvation and in the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. It's deep. It's wonderful. It's overwhelming. Don't go back and follow after the old ways. Don't go back to lawlessness, back to slavery. No, dwell and enjoy the love that God has given you. And walk in that love. Walk in that light. All praise be to God. A haven of rest, a heaven of rest is him. Let's pray.